Fraser, and then hand over to Jakob.
Are we switched on? Got a signal, good. Good evening, dear friends. Shabbat Shalom to our Jewish friends. Greetings in Jesus, and thank you so much for joining us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you prayerfully and thankfully. We look, Lord God, to hear tonight from you. By your unmerited grace, through a man, but not from a man. We ask you, Lord, that you'd pour your Spirit upon us, the Spirit that you said leads us into all truth. Lead us into that truth tonight, Lord God, for your glory, for the upbuilding of your Son's body in these last days. As always, Father, we pray that these things would not increase our knowledge with the aim of increasing our knowledge, but increasing our knowledge to make us conform to the image and likeness of your Son and more effective in serving him in these days in which we live. In his name, Yeshua, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Somebody said if I pray in Hebrew, I have to translate it. So I just prayed in English this time. We'll leave the Hebrew out and step when we do Kiddush. We've pointed out multiple times that based on Hebrews chapter 5, the New Testament is mainly milk. Most of the meat of the word is in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. The New Testament is mostly milk. You have a partial exception in Jude, a little bit in Hebrews, but one major exception, that's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is meat, not milk. But it is very different in its literary motif from the rest of the New Testament, although it has certain things in common with elements of Jude. It's different than the rest of the New Testament. It follows an Old Testament motif. It has Old Testament themes. It recapitulates things from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Torah. The judgments on Egypt that are commemorated in the Paschal Seder come into play once again in the book of Revelation. Dam, the blood, tzvardaya, frogs, choshek, darkness, these things happen again in Revelation. Okay. It draws on Ezekiel, it draws on certainly Daniel, Zechariah. It's taken from the Old Testament, from the Tanakh. But to understand it, you have to begin by understanding the Tanakh. We can understand the Tanakh by reading the New Testament passages that explain it. Things like the epistles to the Thessalonians. But until we understand the Tanakh, the eschatology, the apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, we're not going to get too far in understanding Revelation. Unless somebody has a good comprehension of the last days from Daniel, from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, from Zechariah, they're not going to really have the wherewithal to understand what Revelation is saying. Additionally, from a purely literary perspective, although it is not canon, it's not a basis of doctrine, 1st and 2nd Enoch are of particular value in understanding the book of Revelation from the point of view of the way it's written. Revelation is highly sequential. You've got seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven churches, seven peals of thunder. It's sequentially structured. But you don't begin with Revelation. You begin with things much more basic. The first things we should study concerning the returns of Jesus are things like the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, elements of Luke 11 and Luke 17, Matthew 10, Mark 13, and then what the apostles said about the last days. John, in his epistles, talks more about the Antichrist than any other New Testament writer. What Peter, speaking about the last days as being comparable to what happened in the days of Lot and the days of Noah. And of course, Paul, particularly in Thessalonians, how the apostles explained the teachings of Jesus concerning the last days. That is the basis. That is the O levels. Okay. The A levels are the apocalyptic writings in the Old Testament. The apocalyptic writings in the Old Testament. Now, this gets a bit complicated, which is why I mentioned the book of Enoch. What the book of Revelation does is it takes apocalyptic imagery and themes that were known to the Hebrews and puts it into the Greek language and the Greek equivalents. Okay. So the A levels are the Old Testament. Okay. What the Old Testament says about the last days. The third stage is the book of Revelation itself and the ultimate revelations contained in it. Okay. Many people do not even have the O levels. But you can't go on unless you have the A levels. There's no point in delving into Revelation. Somebody cannot do a degree in chemistry or medicine or dentistry or physics unless they have O levels in the sciences. Unless you have O levels in math and science, there's no point in doing A levels, because without the A levels in physics and chemistry and biology, you can't study biomedical sciences or medicine or any of these things. Well, the Word of God is no different. We live in a time when so many Christians are deficient even in the O levels. Tonight we're going to look a bit at the A levels, the A levels, the background to understanding Revelation, in other words. Tonight, please, we'll look at the mini-apocalypse of Isaiah, the mini-apocalypse of Isaiah. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 26. We've explained many times the metaphor for the night, the metaphor for the night, the spiritual darkness that comes at the end of the age. He's coming like a thief in the night. Watchman, how far is the night, O watchman? And the bridegroom coming for the bride in the night, Matthew 25, the Song of Solomon. Coming like a thief in the night. Work while you have the light, the night will come, no man can work. We've spoken of these things many times. And very similar to what we see in the Song of Solomon in verse 9 of Isaiah 26, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness, and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all of our works. O Lord God, other masters other than you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. Other rulers, the world is in the power of the wicked one, isn't it? Unless we have government officials who are godly men, unless we're governed by men who are governed by the principles of God, we're going to have wicked governments, corrupt governments, and that's what we have. At night, my soul longs for you. The earth will experience your judgments. One of the things that categorizes or defines the night at the end is an increase in calamitous events, paralleling the spiritual darkness. But the world, the unsaved initially, do not see it as God's hand. By the world, I just don't mean the secular world. I mean nominal Christianity. I mean what's becoming of mainstream evangelicism. These people will not see these things initially. When these things go wrong, when the world, the earth experiences his judgments, well, then the people learn righteousness. But initially, the wicked is shown favor. As the prophets ask, why have the wicked prospered? God lets them get away with things up to a point, not knowing that they're being lured into a trap by the devil, but God is allowing it. So much of what you see happening with the radical homosexual agenda in the schools, why are they getting away with this? Well, they don't realize Romans 1, God has given them over, that it's a trap they've walked into. They'll find out after it's too late to do anything about it. They'll find out after it's too late to do anything about it. Why have the wicked prospered? But then I perceived their end. You know, just like an alcoholic who overdrinks too much, you know, just continually intoxicated. Thinks they're feeling good, but destroying their liver. And then they're diagnosed terminally ill with cirrhosis. Well, they find out, but then it's too late. Sorry, you don't qualify for a transplant. Well, let's look. They don't perceive the majesty of the Lord. When the Lord's hand is lifted up, in verse 11, they do not see it. Nor do they see he has a zeal for the people. Now, this zeal for the people has two aspects. One is for the faithful church, the faithful church. Once the faithful church is removed, it will be a zeal for Israel and the Jews. He will revert back to his ancient people, Israel and the Jews. The Lord will intervene on behalf of Israel and the Jews, we're told in Zechariah, when the Antichrist is trying to destroy them. This is going to take place. Now, this in part explains why the book of Revelation is written the way it is. When the rapture and resurrection take place, the parousia, the age of grace comes to an end. The time of the Gentiles, the age of the church, these things come to an end. Not all at once with the times of the Gentiles, but progressively. But the age of the church comes to an end. And when that happens, God again begins dealing with Israel. So those scriptures that talk about what happens post-parousia, post-rapture, post-resurrection, are written the way the Torah is, or written the way Isaiah is, written the way Ezekiel is, and Daniel, and Zechariah, and so forth. It's written that way. Okay, it's written that way. Well, let's continue. He has this zeal, but they don't see it. People don't realize the media bias that takes place against Israel. It's unbelievable. Nobody says anything hardly about the fact that of the 51 or so countries in the world that are Islamic, none of them have a good human rights record. None of them will give Muslims the freedom that Muslims get in Britain or America or even Israel. That's not on the agenda. Or, you know, the fact that just in Syria, the Assad government has killed nearly 500,000 of its own people. Nearly 500,000. No, Israel's the problem. The hypocrisy of it. They don't realize what Zechariah 12 says. They just don't see this. Now, something that always undergirds Isaiah is this. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. This is a underlying theme in Isaiah. There's a verse in Isaiah that says it. Oy, oy lehem. Oy vavoy lehem. Woe unto them. Who call good evil and evil good. You just look at the way it is. They're calling homosexuality good, and those who want to preserve traditional marriage, family values, bigots, homophobes, bad. They will call evil good. Once people call evil good, it is inevitable that they will call good evil. Okay? It's inevitable they will call good evil. But this gets into the church. This gets into the church. I watched a film clip about 2 weeks ago in this country of Steve Chalk, and he was asked to perform in secret a same-sex marriage, and he refused. He said, no, I will not perform a secret same-sex marriage. We will do it publicly. That man professes to be a Christian. There are evangelical churches that consider him to be a believer. This is what we are dealing with. Now it's getting into the church. The Christians who speak out on these things are going to be called evil by other people professing to be Christians. Saw in testifying before the American Congress, Rick Warren and Elton John holding hands and said, if I kissed you, it'll be the kiss heard around the world. This is an outrage. This is an outrage. They call good evil, evil good. The president of the American Southern Baptists, the largest supposedly evangelical denomination in the United States, probably the developed world, has said that born-again Christians, evangelical Christians, Southern Baptists particularly, should be at the forefront and should be the most vocal in standing up for homosexual and lesbian rights. What rights are they being denied? Does that mean the right to teach your children and your grandchildren in school that it's normal? And if you object to it, you're violating their rights? Now, these are people who say they're Christians, even leaders, you understand. These things are, of course, emblematic of the apostasy of the last days. But if people claiming to be Christians can't see it, don't expect the world to see it. Don't expect the world to see it. Jesus was clear, if the salt loses its taste, it's good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. Well, let's continue. The Lord will establish peace for us, but how? Verse 13, other masters other than you have ruled us. I saw this with the counterfeit laughing and drunken revivals. The leaders of these denominations who were going into this, claiming that this carnality and insanity was a revival, and they were condemning those who were opposed to it, saying that you blasphemed the Holy Spirit if you said that this is... This was what they were saying. This is what they were saying. Well, what happens next? Things begin to change, and God tells us what he's going to do. In verse 14, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them. You have wiped out all remembrance of them. The unsaved will have no part in the first resurrection. You see that? They'll have no part in it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the unsaved, and that includes the apostate church, will have no part in the resurrection. No part in it. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 1. Verse 5, the wicked will not stand in judgment, in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What does it mean the wicked will not stand in the judgment? The wicked are judged already. They only appear for sentencing before the thronos. Only believers are judged on the basis of their reward. They appear before the Bima. The Bima, two different words in Greek in the New Testament. Unsaved people are not going to stand in judgment. They're judged already. They won't have a plea. We have a plea, the blood of Jesus. We will have a plea. We did it, but we plead his blood. He took our sin to give us his righteousness. That's how we beat the rap, as Americans would say. That's how we get off. We have a plea. We have a judgment, but we have a plea. We have an out. The fix is in. The prosecuting attorney is also our defense attorney. The judge is on our side. You can't possibly lose if you're truly in Christ. Yeah, there will be a judgment, and there will be an accounting, absolutely. But this does not concern the unsaved. They're doomed already. They just appear for sentencing. Their eternal condemnation and the degree of it is the only thing that needs to be pronounced. They're not going to stand in judgment. They've already been judged. Our sin has also been judged on the cross. Our sin has been judged on the cross. Jesus was judged guilty because of what we did. He took our sin to give us his righteousness. The unsaved, forget about them. Well, let's go back to Isaiah. What's Isaiah saying? You've destroyed them. You've wiped out all remembrance of them. Something that we've talked about on two of our teachings, on Thanatology and also on the new teaching we have on the martyrdom of Stephen, is this. A question that most Christians have had to deal with is a very, very unpleasant one. How can we enjoy eternity and being with the Lord? Or how can we enjoy the millennial reign of Christ? How can we enjoy eternal life, knowing that we have unsaved loved ones who died without being born again? How can we enjoy being with the Lord forever and the blessings he has for us? How can we enjoy these blessings when we have family, when we have loved ones, when we have people who are close to us who died outside of a saving faith in Christ? Nothing in the scripture teaches annihilation. It's an invention of people like Roger Forster and John Stott. There's nothing in scripture that teaches it. But what is annihilated is our remembrance of them. You see that? We will not know they ever existed. Now, how can the Lord cause us to forget such a thing? Well, a God who was so omniscient that he can cause himself to forget our sin for the sake of his Son. A God who can give himself a case of amnesia concerning our sin for the sake of his Son. If the Almighty is so mighty, he can cause himself to forget. How much easier is it for him to cause us to forget? Quite a thing. We're not going to know they ever existed. Now, it's a burden, a grief. But a time will come when the Lord will take away every tear. Now, of course, ultimately, we don't know if somebody was saved or not. And we're better off not knowing. There's maybe a glimmer of hope. But obviously most people are not going to be saved. The way is narrow, few find it. Yet, we enter eternity, and they enter eternal perdition. How can we be blessed, enjoy it? We won't know about them. They'll know about us, it's in separate teaching, but we won't know about them. They're not annihilated. What is annihilated is our recollection of them. You see that? All remembrance of them. He begins to get Judeo-centric. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. Whenever you see double phrasing in Hebrew poetry, it is usually something eschatological. It is usually something about the end of the age. You are glorified. You've extended all the borders of the land. In the millennium, that's going to happen, of course. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. At the time of Jacob's trouble, Hatekufat Hasarat Yaakov, in the time of Jacob's distress, as Jeremiah calls it, they will seek the Lord. Ultimately, they will look upon him who they have pierced. Be careful of people who tell you that Israel is regathered as a nation for a picnic, that God is restoring them and he's blessing Israel and all this stuff and these people dancing. You'll see it next week at the Chag Shavuot in Israel. There'll be people celebrating, even Christians celebrating. Wait, no. They're being regathered to make a covenant with death. They're going to be deceived by the Antichrist. Two-thirds of them are going to be killed. The blessing only comes after they accept the Messiah. They're not regathered for a blessing. How can God regather them for a blessing and unbelief? He regathers them to deal with their unbelief in a time of distress. Do not let anyone tell you differently. But then it continues. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. Now let's look at verse 17. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in labor pain. Thus we were before you. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. Those who lie in the dust awake and shout, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Follow the analogy of Isaiah. We've repeatedly pointed out over the years that the two most common illustrations for what is going to transpire before Jesus comes come from the sciences of seismology and obstetrics, respectively. Okay. The two are united here in Isaiah, but they are united in the New Testament, most conspicuously in Romans chapter 8. We always interpret the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, in light of the New. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the 8th chapter of Romans. We'll begin in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Notice it uses obstetric language to describe what happens to the planet itself, to the creation. When man fell, his environment fell, his habitat fell. Remember, Adam was put in the garden and told to subdue it, subdue it. Satan was not in control. God wanted to be in control through his children, through man. He did not subdue it. Instead, the serpent beguiled. Okay. As a result, the planet is under a curse. These things you see, these natural disasters and calamities that increase in the last days, these droughts and volcanic activity that's very destructive and increase in earthquakes, particularly increase in earthquakes, seismological activity. These things are the curse, you understand? Now, Hinduism has this Mother Earth theosophy. The earth is the mother and all this kind. It's a corruption of what the scripture teaches. But the increase in natural disasters that happens in the last days that Jesus warned of in the Olivet Discourse and Isaiah and in Matthew 24 and so forth, the fact that earthquakes become more frequent and are higher on the Richter scale, things of this nature, okay, these are compared to birth pangs in Romans and Isaiah. Okay, they're like birth pangs. It's the earth crying out. Well, what happens with birth pangs? When is the baby going to come out? Well, what is with the earth? When is the resurrection, the man-child? You understand? The earth is crying out. These are birth pangs. The planet undergoes birth pangs before the resurrection. So too does the true church. Okay. Now, follow what I'm saying. Look with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 16. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. In the beginning of his reign, the Antichrist and false prophet will attempt to counterfeit the millennial reign of Jesus. Unsaved people and the world and the backslidden or the apostate church, and initially Israel, will be spiritually seduced and self-deluded into thinking things are actually getting better as the Antichrist and false prophet try to exterminate the faithful church and position themselves to eradicate the Jews once and for all. There are theological types of the Antichrist found in scriptural imagery. People in the scriptures who prefigure him, but they're also historical types, Hitler being one, his determination to eradicate the Jews. Being a Jew was a crime, a capital crime. Being born a Jew was a capital crime under Hitler. Being born again will be a capital crime under the Antichrist and false prophet. You understand? Being born a Jew was a capital crime under Hitler. Being born again will be a capital crime under the Antichrist and false prophet. And then in the character of Hitler, only worse, he will attempt to exterminate the Jews. Well, let's look. But your grief will be turned to joy. Same as we saw in Romans. Just think of maternal labor. Nobody likes maternal labor. But when the joy of a baby is there and the baby is born healthy, the mother quickly forgets the anguish from the contractions. It was worth it once you get the kid. Maybe physically exhausted. May have been traumatized. But the joy of having the baby sweeps away all preceding anguish. What does Scripture say? Romans 8. But the joy of what's coming, these things that we suffer in the interim, preceding it, we count as nothing compared to what God has in store for us when Jesus comes back. It uses the analogy of obstetrics. But let's look a bit further at this in John 16. Whenever a woman is in labor pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Let's understand this. The Greek term is a surgical term, kolobo, kolobo. I explained this in my book, Harpezo, kolobo, a surgical incision. The rapture will be a Caesarean section, you understand? When maternal labor goes on beyond a certain point, when epidurals aren't helping, when there is a danger to the health of the fetus or the mother, forget the midwife. We need an obstetric surgeon. We're going to go in and get that kid out. She suffered long enough. That is what is going to happen with the rapture. For the sake of the elect, it'll be cut short. Kolobo, cut short, kolobo. Get the kid out. Understand? The rapture will be a Caesarean section. Now, we're told in Daniel, the people of God will receive a little help. There'll be spiritual epidurals of some description. But if you've had a baby, those are of little help. Have some help. Now, let's understand what it's saying here. It wouldn't warn us of these things if they weren't going to happen. There is a silly school of argumentation that isn't even rational. For instance, there's those who say, if possible, the elect will be deceived, but it isn't possible. Wait a minute. Jesus warns about wars one time, rumors of wars one time, famines one time, pestilence one time, earthquakes one time, but he warns about deception perpetrated against believers four times. He warns about it four times more than he warns about anything else, but it's not possible. That's not rational. You're not even thinking rationally, let alone scripturally. It's nonsense. I've seen this kind of thinking, and they think it's spiritual. It goes something like this. we're not going to suffer. I'd go to China. I'd go to Vietnam. I've been to Saudi Arabia. The freedom you have in Britain or America, let's talk Britain, is a historical anomaly. You got that book in English? It cost William Tyndale his life. It cost the followers of John Wycliffe their lives. You can meet in a place like this. It cost Ridley, Latimer, Hooper, it cost them their lives. It's a freedom that was bought at a high price, and it's a historical anomaly. Now that we're turning our backs on the Judeo-Christian heritage, the freedom's going out the window. They're arresting street preachers again, the way they did in the days of John Bunyan and John Wesley. They're locking up again. They won't arrest radical Muslims. They won't arrest militant homosexuals. They only arrest Christians. Quite a thing.
You don't have to. We're getting out of here.
There was one silly man in America who I know, a professor, and he shows a film of a badly battered woman with blackened eyes and things. And he says, look at that. Would Jesus allow that to happen to his bride? Well, why don't you ask the early Christians who were thrown to the lions? This is a silly man. He's a professor, PhD, but he's a silly man. I've actually had people say the following. This is just what they say.
You're waiting for the Antichrist. I'm waiting for Christ.
It sounds very religious and profound.
You're waiting for the Antichrist. I'm waiting for Christ.
No, I'm waiting for Christ, but I know what precedes is coming. That is exactly like saying,
you're waiting for contractions. You're waiting for maternal labor. I'm waiting for the baby.
Good luck, lady. You're going to have a unique experience waiting. Now, I know it's been corrupted with yoga, the influences of yoga in recent years, recent decades probably, but certainly recent years, but there are courses like Le Mans, right, where they have midwives, nurses who delivered babies, but who've actually are mothers themselves and have been through labor. And they have these classes and they teach expectant mothers what to anticipate, and they go through the stretching exercises and the breathing exercises and things of this nature. And these things are proven to help. They are proven to help maternal labor. They do work. Women who've had these coaching sessions and they tell the husband how to talk the wife through it and keep her encouraged and things like this, and the breathing and the pushing and the stretching and these Le Mans methods, and that's one of them, there's others, talking to women who are medical nurses, who are midwives, who've had a couple of kids themselves, it does help, because they know what's coming. When contractions begin, what would you think of somebody, what's this? This isn't supposed to be happening. It must have been your tummy ache. Did you eat too much spaghetti? What's this? I met a lady in Ireland. She's from England, but she lives in Ireland. Very nice lady. And her mother was from a very bad background. And her mother was impregnated as a teenager by some guy. She never knew her father, but her mother didn't know anything about childbirth. Her mother thought that childbirth was umbilical, not vaginal. And she thought that the midwife was going to open the knot and get the kid out, and that would be there.
And the midwife had to explain to her, no, that's not the way it happens. No, childbirth is not umbilical. It's either through the birth canal or there's going to be a cesarean section. But Christians are being told that childbirth is umbilical. Don't worry about it. Just open a knot, yank the kid out, and that'll be it. No, no, no. It's just not like that. It's not like that. There are sincere Christians who've been deluded into believing it, but it's not scriptural. It's not scriptural at all. They even admit it. I can show you their main academic patriarch of the 20th century, of the pre-tribulation people, was Dr. John Woolridge from Dallas Seminary in America, the president of Dallas Seminary. And in his book on the rapture, he admitted there's no passage of scripture that teaches this. It's just an opinion that they glean. You can't base a doctrine on opinion. Something's going to happen. You better get into the Le Mans. You better get into the stretching and breathing. You have to get into learning how to stand under trials. You have to learn what's coming. Oh, the baby's coming. Revelation 12, the woman is in travail, isn't she? The baby's coming. But first, she's in travail. And the dragon is there trying to kill the baby coming out of the woman, isn't he, in Revelation 12? Just like Herod the Great with Jesus. The nativity, you've heard me say before, the nativity prefigures the rapture of the church. Remember that the dragon was enraged with the woman and makes war with the rest of her offspring, the way Herod went back and killed all the babies, male babies under two and things like that. It's going to happen. But the woman was first in travail, and the dragon was there trying to prevent it. There will be tribulation, and there'll be an antichrist trying to keep power. Herod wanted to kill the king of the Jews so he could stay king of the Jews. What does it say in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21? Look what it says, Daniel 7:21. Daniel 7 is where we are introduced to the dragon with the seven heads and 10 horns, first of all. So we're first introduced to him. He shows up in Revelation 12, but he's introduced to us in Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, we're told the following. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, until Jesus comes. Judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Herod wanted to keep the power, didn't he? Had to prevent the birth of the baby. The Antichrist is going to do the same thing. Then when the baby is rescued, he goes and makes war with the rest. He's enraged with the woman, Israel. Enraged with the woman and the rest of her offspring. This is something we've written about and spoken about many times. But Isaiah gives us a concise version of it. A very concise version. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, after the tribulation of those days. One of the things these people do is they confuse thlipsis with orge. They confuse tribulation with wrath. We are not appointed unto wrath, but wrath does not equal thlipsis. Thlipsis, tribulation, comes from the devil.
wrath comes from God. After the faithful church is removed, God pours out his wrath on the kingdom of Antichrist. We're not appointed unto wrath. That comes from the Lord. But thalipsis? Jesus said you'll have thalipsis in the world, and there will be a megathalipson. Why does the Lord allow this? Up to a point. Remember, he allows it up to a point. Then he says, bring the scalpel. Why? Because the church will have become so contaminated with the world. Persecution becomes a necessary evil. Hear what I said? The church gets so... Look at it now. These money preachers and all this. New Apostolic Reformation, it gets so corrupted. Persecution becomes a necessary evil up to a point God allows it. Up to a point God allows it. Okay. Whenever God allows something adverse to happen, it's always for a reason. Let's understand tooth decay of enamel. Exposes a nerve. You got a toothache. But that toothache tells you, I've got to get to a dentist. He can save the tooth. If you just keep rubbing Ambisol on things like that and taking aspirin and ignore it, you're going to lose the tooth, or you're going to wind up with a very expensive root canal or an implant. That's going to cost a fortune. Or you're going to lose the tooth altogether. It would have been better when you first had the pain from the toothache to get to a dentist. It's certainly more economical in the long term. Might cost you a few bucks, but it's cheaper than a root canal. And a lot less bother and a lot less painful. God allows these things to happen to bring warning and to bring remedy. We're told in the scriptures he does not willfully afflict the sons of men. What kind of a loving parent wants to smack their children? None. But when you tell the toddler 5 times not to put his or her fingers in the electricity, rather than see them get cooked, you're going to smack their hand. They're going to cry, yeah. Better than getting juiced, isn't it? Well, let's continue. She writhes and cries out in her labor, in verse 17. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to the wind. It goes on and on and on, but it doesn't happen. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. We can't do anything. Work while you have the light, night will come, no man can work. In other words, you could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. We reach a point where 2 Chronicles 7:14, which was directed to Israel, no longer applies. If my people who are called by my name, you reach a point where that no longer applies. In the days of Isaiah, it no longer applied. Under King Manasseh, they killed too many babies, sacrificing them to Molech. Even when there was a revival, a genuine revival under King Josiah, the revival only caused a delay. It's the same now. We've killed too many babies with non-therapeutic abortion. Judgment must come on the developed world because of the atrocity of genocidal abortion. And now they want postpartum abortion. They want postpartum. If a baby survives an abortion, they want to kill it. If he didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either in Romans 11. If Israel and Judah did not get away with that atrocity, either will the United States or the United Kingdom or any other country. Israel has murdered more Jewish children than Adolf Hitler with non-therapeutic abortion. Israel has murdered more Jewish children than Adolf Hitler. Let's look. However, in verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Your joy is like the dew of the dawn. Remember, all four Gospels say that Jesus rose at dawn when it was still dark. Don't worry. The earth is in travail, but there will be a resurrection. You understand the travail of the biosphere and of the planet corresponds to maternal contractions. The resurrection is like the baby coming out. You understand? That's what it's saying. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. You see that? The spirits have departed, but there is a reassembly of the body, soul, and spirit in the resurrection. We will walk with Christ for 1,000 years as we are now in bodies that will not age or become ill. It'll be the way we'll live to the age of after, well, even people born at that time who don't have glorified bodies will live to the age of antediluvian man, but our bodies will be like the body of Jesus. You got 6 months to live? Well, if the medical diagnosis is right and the Lord does not intervene, you have 1,000 years and 6 months to live. Then things get really good. I always tell this to people, you know, who mourn. Well, there's grief and there's mourning, but the scriptures tell us do not overly grieve. Do not overly mourn. Nehit debel in Hebrew. Don't overly do it. Oh, I just wish he was back just for an hour so I could tell him how much I love him. Lady, will you shut up? He's going to be back for 1,000 years. Yeah, there's a place for grief and mourning and missing our loved ones who've gone on. But there's no place for despair, and there's no place for that kind of grief. That's for the world. They have something to grieve about. Don't worry. And there's nothing they can do about it. There's nothing they can do about it. But because of Jesus, we don't have to do anything about it. He's already done it. And if he did it once, he can do it again. And he will. Verse 20, come, my people, enter into your rooms. Close the doors after you. Hide a little while until the indignation runs its course. Work while you have the light. Night will come. No man can work. We don't get into a bunker yet. But the hand of God closed the hatch of the ark, and it's going to happen again. The indignation. Now, the indignation here corresponds to the Shikuts HaMeshomem in Aramaic, the abomination of desolation. The indignation is coming, but it will run its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and no longer cover her slain. Then what happens? Remember, we have no chapter divisions in the original Greek and Hebrew canon. People inserted those things. They are both a blessing and a curse. They're a blessing because they help us to remember where things are and to find them. But they're a curse because they create artificial barriers in our reading
and in our understanding of the text. You understand? Chapter divisions are both a blessing and a curse. God gave us his word organized into books and verses, not chapters. They were invented with good reason, good intention, and they have a practical advantage, but they have a practical disadvantage. Just think of a steroid drug or an anti-inflammatory drug. Well, it has an advantage, but it has side effects that are not desirable. Well, that's the way chapter divisions are. It's like prednisone or hydrocortisone or the Voltarol or something. It has an advantage, has a benefit, but it has a detriment. And that day, verse 27, chapter 27, verse 1, in that day, notice that it refers to what precedes it. Beyom hazeh, in that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. You see, it says both the serpent and the dragon, right? Remember, the serpent is Satan, the seducer. The dragon is Satan, the persecutor. Look with me, please, to Revelation chapter 12. Both are Leviathan. Verse 3, another sign appeared, and there's the dragon with the seven heads and the 10 horns. Again, straight from Daniel 7, the chapter we already looked at, okay? But then it continues, okay? In verse 15, and the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away in the flood. There will be an avalanche of deception in the last days. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged. You see how the serpent and the dragon are the same? In two different modes, but the same. Okay? Okay. What do I say here? Americans pronounce it turmeric. Turmeric. British people pronounce it turmeric. In India, it's a spice. In the Western world, it's a vitamin. Only to an American, it's a vitamin. To a British person, it's a vitamin. But it's all the same. Turmeric, turmeric. Vitamin, vitamin. Dragon, serpent, it's the same. You use it two different ways. Indian families cook with it as a spice. Okay, you can do that. But other people take it as a prophylactic vitamin. You can do that. But it's still the same substance. So it is with the dragon and the serpent. Even Leviathan, Leviathan, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Now the idea of the sea there, of course, the beast that comes out of the sea has to do with the Antichrist. The Lord will destroy him. You see that? You see that? Somehow, if you can follow what I'm saying, you've got a diabolical trinity of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. Somehow, more of the characteristics of the serpent are manifested in the false prophet. It's not to say they won't be in the other beast out of the sea, but the one that comes out of the earth, there's more of the attributes of the serpent than the false prophet. He works mainly by deception. Okay, he sets the stage for the Antichrist. The other beast that comes out of the sea is the dragon. Now, he uses deception, but he's more of a dragon. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a lion. Remember? Am I making any sense? But they're both the same. They're both the same. Most people only think of one beast. No, there are two beasts. They work in tandem. The dragon and the serpent. One works more by deception. The other will work more by persecution when he shows his true colors. That's the way it is. That passage we just read in Isaiah is an apocalypse, isn't it? It unveils what's going to happen. That's what apocalypse means. It unveils what's going to happen and the order in which these events will prophetically transpire. It tells us what the unsaved are going to be like. It tells us what the Jews are going to be like. It tells us what the faithful church is going to be like. It tells us what the deceived are going to be like and what the deceiver is going to be like. It tells us what to anticipate. It tells us it's going to be an indignation when we can do nothing. Once the Antichrist sets up that image, we can do nothing. Nothing. But wait. But there will be a rescue. There will be a resurrection. Yes, the earth cries out for the resurrection of the righteous. Yes, Israel cries out. Yes, the church cries out. As for Leviathan, Leviathan, don't worry. His day is coming. And he knows his time is short. He's getting more desperate. Understand how this works. Herod the Great was always crazy. But once he believed the true king of the Jews had arrived, he went totally ballistic, didn't he? It's a fascinating thing to read, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. Quite a book. When you read the accounts of people who were with Hitler in that bunker, once Stalingrad happened in the East and the Normandy invasions happened in the West, the next stage was when the Americans and British at the Battle of the Bulge, after that they crossed the Rhine. The Russians crossed the Oder River. Hitler knew he was finished. He had Montgomery coming in from the north, Eisenhower coming in from the west, Patton coming up from the south, and the Russians who were looking for blood and vengeance coming in from the east. He knew he was finished. But what did Hitler get like? More and more crazy, more and more frantic. The next thing that happened, his generals realized they were doomed, and they tried to assassinate him, didn't they? Hess actually flies to Scotland and jumps out in a parachute and defects. Hitler knows he's in trouble. What does he do the closing months of the war? He keeps the gas chambers going 24/7, doesn't he? He kills as many Jews as he can. As many of his opponents as they hung Dietrich Bonhoeffer a few weeks before the war ended. They hung Dietrich Bonhoeffer a couple of weeks of this. Hitler got more and more crazy. That is just a hint of what the Antichrist is going to be like. He's going to become more and more desperate. Leviathan is doomed. He knows his time is short. Now, these things are in God's word for a reason. But by literary genre, they're apocalyptic. They're not there for the world. Unbelieving Israel
will understand it after it's too late. Believing Israel, the Jewish believers, part of the church, the faithful church, they'll get it. But most of Israel won't get it. The abomination will be there, the indignation. Understand, the Assyrian section is for the faithful. Israel goes through the whole thing. Remember Jacob wrestled to the end of the night? They go through the whole 7 years, all of it. Only the people of God are rescued out of it. The believers, I shouldn't say people, the children of God are rescued out of it. Again, the child, the man-child. Okay. Now these things, when we understand it from Isaiah, the book of Revelation begins to add up. The Olivet Discourse adds up. What are we doing? We're reading the Hebrew scriptures, Isaiah in this case, in light of the New Testament, aren't we? But we are reading the New Testament in light of Isaiah. They are mutually illuminating. You cannot understand the return of Jesus just by reading the New Testament. It doesn't work. You can't understand Revelation unless you have a good grip of Old Testament prophecy. It just doesn't work. On the other hand, unsaved Jews can read Isaiah all they want in the yeshiva up here in Gans Hill. They can read it every day of the week. They're not going to understand it. They might get bits, but they're not going to understand it. They're in that yeshiva, deceived by a false Judaism. Right up here in Gans Hill, the Chabad place. But you know how many churches there are filled with Christians who are no less deceived? No less deceived. The Lord does not want us to be deceived. Apocalyptic means temporarily veiled. And in the world and the time in which we live, that curtain is going up. Jesus is indeed coming. I'm not going to lie about the birth pangs. But when the baby's here, nobody's going to care. God bless and thank you for listening.